Now, if you're a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus here this morning, then you have a conversion story, don't you? You have an account of how God brought you from not trusting in Jesus through to believing, trusting in Jesus Christ. And each one of those stories for each one of us will be different, won't it? For some of us, I guess especially if we've perhaps grown up with Christian parents and been taken to church all of our life, for some of us, we might not even really know a time when that happened. Perhaps for as long as we can remember, we've believed that the gospel was true and believed that it was true for us. For others of us, maybe it was a slow process. Maybe over many years, in fact, the Lord just slowly and gently, gradually opened up our hearts to believe in him. For some of us, maybe it was very dramatic. Maybe there was a crisis point in your life, or maybe life was just kind of cruising along perfectly okay, and then you heard the gospel and you believed it, and your life was turned upside down. None of those accounts is better than another, is it? They're all wonderful accounts of God's grace, of his miracle work in us. It's entirely up to him to choose how he saves us, and he does what is good for each one of us. But I doubt whether, among any of us this morning, there is an account like this one that we're looking at today. Saul on the road to Damascus. Now, this is so dramatic that it's even kind of passed into popular culture, hasn't it? People sometimes refer to a Damascus Road experience, a kind of a complete change of heart or turning round of somebody's life. I've heard that at times and wondered whether the person saying it even knows where it comes from. It's kind of just entered our culture, hasn't it? So why is Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, so special? Why has there been apparently nothing really like it before and apparently nothing like it since? Well, we're going to find out this morning. We're going to look at two big points from these verses that we read and discover the implications for us, because there are implications for us this morning. And so the first thing we're going to see is that we're being shown here that Saul is an authentic apostle of Jesus. Saul is an authentic apostle of Jesus. Should probably say something before we start about Saul's name. I notice I've already called him Paul. He's referred to as Saul here in these verses. As you probably know, he is also called Paul in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. The reason for that is straightforward. I think, like most people in those days, he had more than one name. He had a Hebrew name, which was Saul, and he had a Greek name, which was Paul. And so when in the Bible he's in a Jewish context, he's called Saul, and when he's in a Greek context, speaking Greek to Greek people, he's called Paul. And I think we understand that. Some of us are exactly the same, aren't we? You might have, for example, an English name and a Chinese name. If you're speaking English with English people, you use your English name. If you're speaking Chinese with Chinese people, you use your Chinese name. Okay, so it's not a difficult thing for us to understand. I think Saul and Paul, same person. Okay, so let's find out what happens to him. Last time, or the first time we met this Saul, was when Stephen was stoned, if you remember. And Saul was there approving of Stephen's death. And there's been no change in him since that time. Verse 1, he is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He hates people who follow Jesus. And he is determined to stamp them out. And so he gets authority to travel not just around in Jerusalem, where I guess he's been doing this work up to now, but to go outside to other synagogues in other places and to arrest Christians there. But on the way to Damascus in Syria, he sees a bright light from heaven, and he falls to the ground and he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now clearly the one speaking is speaking from heaven with heavenly authority, aren't they? And Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. There's something quite beautiful about that reply, I think, isn't there? Jesus takes personally the persecution of his people. Wounding Christians is wounding Jesus because we're his body. He cares deeply about his persecuted people. And of course, that's still the same today. When we hear of Christians persecuted in various countries, they are like personal wounds that Jesus suffers. He identifies with them. He suffers with them. He must have a good reason for letting that continue, mustn't he? It's not that he's indifferent to it. And we know that he certainly will put it right in the end. Well, Saul in this encounter is blinded. He has to be led into Damascus. But in his blinded state, he's actually seeing clearly for the first time in his life, isn't he? He's come face to face with Jesus. And so he's forced to accept that the one that he thought was put an end to on the cross, this imposter, really is risen and ascended and is Lord and Christ. But that's not all. There's a second stage as well, isn't there, to this conversion account of Saul. In Damascus is a disciple called Ananias, and the Lord calls to him and tells him to go to Saul at Judas's house on Straight Street. Straight Street still exists in Damascus, by the way. You can go and visit it. God has prepared the way by giving Saul this vision of someone called Ananias coming to him. But Ananias is reluctant to go, and I think we can understand why, can't we? Verse 13, we see the Christians in Damascus have heard about Saul. Reports have reached him of the harm that he has done to the believers in Jerusalem. You can kind of imagine their horror as they hear that the Christian hunter is coming to their city, to their town. The last thing that Ananias wants to do is get in a room with Saul and identify himself as a follower of Jesus. But Ananias is actually rather amazing as well, isn't he? God tells him to go in verse 15, and he goes. God says it, and so he believes it. Even when his life is on the line. A great example, isn't he, Ananias, of faithful obedience to God. And when Ananias finds Saul, look how he addresses him in verse 17. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. That's incredible, isn't it? Welcomes him as a family member, despite knowing all that he has done in the past, all those believers that he's thrown in prison or had put to death. Ananias offers love and acceptance to him. He believes, you see, that God has done a remarkable work in Saul's life. He trusts what God says. And he places his hands on Saul, and Saul receives his sight and is filled with the Holy Spirit and is baptized. It's very unusual, isn't it, this experience, this account. All our conversion stories are miracles of God. We should maybe talk about them afterwards, share them together and praise God for them. But I very much doubt whether any of them are like this. Why is it unique? Well, we need to see, first of all, that actually there are two things happening here in this account. The first is Paul's conversion. He becomes a Christian believer. He acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized. That's the kind of thing that happens to all of us as we believe in Jesus, isn't it? And that in itself is an amazing thing. This hater of Jesus, this one who's determined to destroy the church, is completely turned around. That's what people say, isn't it? In verse 21 afterwards, as he goes around preaching about Jesus, isn't this the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Kind of baffles people as he begins to speak it for Jesus. I read an account this week that reminded me of this conversion, written by a woman called Rosaria Butterfield. She's written a book, which I commend to you. It's a good book. Get hold of that if you can. 1997, she was a lesbian professor of English at Syracuse University in New York. And she wrote an article in a newspaper saying that a particular Christian organization was a threat to democracy. And that article was read by a Christian pastor called Ken Smith. And he was wondering what to do about it. And he and his wife decided to invite Rosaria for dinner. At the time, she was writing a book about how Christians hated people like her, and she thought it would make good research material to go and speak to one of these hateful Christians, and so she accepted the dinner invitation. But this woman, who was doing everything she could to destroy the church, discovered that even though the pastor and his wife didn't agree with her lifestyle, they were loving and they were thoughtful, and she agreed that she would read the Bible with them and discuss it with them. And she did that over the course of 2 years, and eventually she trusted in the Lord Jesus and began to follow him. She's now married to a Christian man. They have children and grandchildren. A remarkable conversion from an enemy of Christ to a follower of Christ. Maybe you have a similar story of how God turned you around. From a hater of Jesus and his people to a follower. How God showed you grace and kindness. And it should give us hope, shouldn't it? If God is willing to save someone like Saul or Rosaria or you or me, then anyone can be saved, can't they? That person that you feel is a long way from God, hostile to him. Maybe that's you this morning, that you feel a long way from God. That you are hostile to him. But he will accept you if you turn to him. If that is you, do keep coming. Discover what God's word says. There may be people we think will never accept Jesus, but if Saul can be saved, anyone can be saved. So have confidence. So the first thing that's happening here is that Saul is converted, he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus, but there's something else happening here as well, and that's the reason why these events are so unusual, not because of Paul's conversion, but because of Paul's commission. Saul is being appointed to a particular role. The only account that comes close to this one, I think, in the Bible is Moses in the burning bush in Exodus, where God calls to him out of the flames, Moses, Moses, and God appoints him as his representative to go back to Egypt. And Jesus is doing something similar with Saul here, isn't he? He calls to him, Saul, Saul, and then he appoints him as his representative and sends him to the Gentiles. We see that in verse 15. Jesus has chosen Saul to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. The gospel is already established in Jerusalem. The last chapter, we've seen it spread to Judea and then Samaria. And the next stage of God's plan is for the gospel to go out to the Gentile world, to the nations. And Jesus has chosen Saul to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And that explains why Jesus appears to him on the road. Maybe you remember right back in chapter 1 of Acts, the 11 apostles have to kind of choose some other people who are potential apostles to replace Judas. And at that time, they explain what qualifications somebody needs to be an apostle. This is what they say. It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, an apostle needs to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul sees the risen Jesus here on the Damascus Road. He's qualified to be an apostle. And Paul himself talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what he says. I'll just put the end of it on the screen and I'll read a bit more. He says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. It's important, this account. We're told about these events that happened to Saul because we need to see that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that explains the reason for his blindness and the reason that Ananias is sent to him as well to give him his sight back. There needs to be a witness to what's happened. The church needs to know, we need to know, that Paul really is an apostle. If he just kind of turns up somewhere and says, oh yeah, I've seen the risen Jesus, why would we believe him? But because of these events, Ananias can verify that something has happened, that God has saved and called Paul to be his representative. Now, it's really important in those days that people realize that Paul was truly an apostle, one who was coming with all of God's authority. They needed to know that they could trust him after his past history. And actually, it's really important today that we know that Saul is an authentic apostle of Jesus. We need to know that because we must listen to him. We must listen to him. It's very common today for people to try and separate Paul and Jesus. They say, Jesus got it right, we like what Jesus said, and then along came Paul, he got hold of Jesus' teaching and developed it and basically went off track and got it wrong. We need to just forget about Paul, get back to what Jesus said. And particularly people say that about a few key areas where they don't like what Paul says, I guess, areas such as sexuality and marriage, or the roles of men and women in the church and family. So, for example, they agree that Paul clearly condemns all homosexual activity, but they say, well, Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything about homosexuality, so we should just go with what Jesus says and forget about Paul, separate the two. But Paul is the authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one that Jesus chose and sent with his message to uphold his name. You cannot separate them. What Paul says, Jesus says. And actually, Paul and Jesus are perfectly in agreement on those issues. Jesus condemns sexual immorality. And that includes same-sex activity, but actually includes any sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. But Jesus doesn't have to spell out what that means. He can just talk about sexual immorality and people will know what that covers, because he's talking to Jewish people who have the whole of the Old Testament. They know what God has said about sexual morality. But Paul is speaking in pagan cultures, people who haven't got all that Old Testament background, where a whole set of sexual sins were just accepted. And so Paul has to go into more detail and spell out exactly what is meant by sexual immorality. But there's no difference between what he says and what Jesus says. And the same is true of the other areas, like male and female as well. And so we must not separate them. We must not separate Jesus and Paul and make that an excuse to ignore God's word. When we read any of the New Testament, including the letters that Paul wrote, we are reading the words of Jesus. And to ignore Jesus' messenger that he has chosen and sent is to ignore Jesus himself. So we need to watch out for that. Where we see it happening around us, we need to watch out for it in ourselves as well. Okay, so that's our first big point. We need to see that Saul is the authentic apostle of Jesus and we need to listen to him. Secondly, second big point, we need to see that the church grows by proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Here in chapter 9, we're reaching the end of a section that began in chapter 7 with Stephen's death. If you remember, Stephen gives that long speech showing that God has never been limited to one place or to one people. And that sets the stage for the gospel to then it kind of explode out into Judea and Samaria. And now it's just right on the verge of going out to the Gentiles as well. And so in verse 31, we get a summary, one of these summary statements that we have in Acts of what the situation is now. So Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. The church is growing, multiplying, your translation might say. It's not just in Jerusalem now, it's throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Church is popping up everywhere in all the towns and villages. So how did the church grow? Somebody has said that it's very easy to grow a church. There are loads of ways you can do that. If you've got a pipe organ, you can invite a musical scholar or somebody to come and give an organ recital. You often see that advertised, don't you? Posters outside churches. You can kind of affirm people and settle their guilty conscience by telling them that they're just fine the way that they are. Get on and live life. You can focus on having kind of world-class music so people can come and kind of enjoy the buzz of a free concert and perhaps with an inspirational message. You can grow a church like that. Or at least you can fill a church building like that. But this section shows us again and again how the church grew in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. I want to just take you through because as it mounts up, it's just kind of overwhelming. So let's start back in chapter 8 and verse 4. Follow me through as we look at these verses. Chapter 8, verse 4, talking here about all of the believers who've been scattered out from Jerusalem because of the persecution. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Next verse, verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Down to verse 12. They believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. The other apostles, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 40, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Into chapter 9, down to verse 15, chapter 9, verse 15, this is what the Lord has got Saul to do. He says, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And Saul begins to do that, verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 27. Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28. Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. you just can't miss it, can you? It is again and again and again and again. Whether it's the apostles or Philip or all of the believers, the thing that they do is preach the word or tell the good news about Jesus or proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah or talk about the kingdom of God. And the church grows. Sometimes that's through recognized leaders like Philip standing up in front of crowds. Sometimes it's just one-to-one discussion of the Bible, like with the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes it's all of these believers, I guess, as they go about their daily life and meet their neighbours. Whenever they can, they speak the good news that Jesus is the Christ, and the church grows. Now, in a sense, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, it has to be that way. What is the church? The church is the group of people who recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and who treat him that way. And so people can only be added to that group by hearing that Jesus is the Messiah, can't they? It's obvious, and yet it is easy to miss that or to forget it or to be distracted by other things. The church grows when people hear and believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's often said that our church gatherings shouldn't be like a hotel where we kind of meet to relax and enjoy ourselves. They should be more like a kind of field hospital. We go out as believers in Jesus, out into the world each day, ready to speak to people, to tell them the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has risen from the dead, and that forgiveness of sins is available to everybody. And then we come back together as we meet. Maybe that's to rejoice and to give thanks as we've seen God at work. Or maybe it's to weep together and to have our wounds bound up from a bruising encounter, and to be encouraged to go out again for another week. As we gather together, we want to support one another. We want to pray for one another. We want to encourage one another. We want to speak, perhaps, to each other about how we can share the gospel or about a difficult question we had during the week that we're not sure how to answer. We want to pray for people that we'll meet during the week, that they will hear that Jesus is the Christ. That is how the church grows. And so this morning I encourage you to do that in our time together. Talk to one another after the service. Who are you going to meet this week who needs to hear about Jesus? Where will you be tomorrow morning where there will be people who don't yet know that Jesus is the Christ? What situations will you be in where there might be an opportunity to speak? Who do you long for God to save? Maybe even someone as unlikely as Saul. Talk about that afterwards and then resolve to pray for one another during the week. Next Sunday, ask the person you spoke to how things went this week. Be great, wouldn't it, if that was a regular feature in our time together as we gather. The church grows as we proclaim, make known that Jesus is the Christ. And so let's make sure we're doing that together. Maybe then we would see the church grow and increase in numbers as it did in Acts. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise you that your plan is not for the gospel to just come to one people, just to a few, but that it would reach to the ends of the earth, to the nations, to us. We praise you that we have heard about Jesus. We praise you that he has appointed just those he wants to take your message on. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. You showed him how much he must suffer for your name. And already in that passage we saw that people were trying to kill him and he had to escape. And We know that he suffered greatly and yet was faithful, and because of him, we have come to know you. Thank you for your wise plan. Thank you for your grace and mercy in saving the unlikely people. Thank you that you grow your church as people hear that Jesus is the Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to believe your word, to trust it, to be obedient to it. Help us to run the risk of bruising encounters as we speak about Jesus the Christ. Help us, we pray that there'll be opportunities this week wherever we are, and that we would be bold and courageous in taking those opportunities. That you would bring people to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, to be added to the church, to receive eternal life through him. Help us to help one another with that, we pray. To care for one another and encourage and support one another. To rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. May we be faithful in serving you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.